From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Take your Bibles and turn this morning again to the book of Hebrews. Turn specifically to Hebrews chapter 2, if you would. And in Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to see a message entitled From Exposition to Exhortation. From Exposition to Exhortation. We see in the book of Hebrews the pattern of Scripture that we see throughout the Bible, and that is the pattern moves from what we could say indicatives, indicating who God is and what God does, to imperatives. How are we to respond? We could say that orthodoxy, right worship, right praise, right understanding of who God is, leads to orthopraxy, how we practice what we know. And so we see here in Hebrews that we are going to see this word of exhortation. We've said already that the book of Hebrews is sermonic if it is not a sermon specifically. Matter of fact, if you'll turn to, again, the last chapter in Hebrews 13 and 22, we're just reminded that in the benediction, the author of the book of Hebrews says, "But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly." So again, as we think about a faithful sermon, not only preaches in regard to who God is, but again, what is our response? Indicatives lead to imperatives. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. From exposition, we move to exhortation. We're not just here to come and sit and soak and sour. We are to be moved by this great God of glory and pushed, as it were, by the unction of the person of the Holy Spirit inside of us to exercise our hands, our feet, and our mouths for the love of God and for the love of neighbor. Amen? Is that not what the greatest commandments are? And so here in this word of exhortation, we move from this exposition. Now, again, we've looked at this glorious exposition in Hebrews chapter 1. I mean, we obviously do not have time, nor will we make an effort to seek to preach through all that again, but just in a very brief summary, we're reminded that in the indicative of chapter 1, Jesus is the ultimate prophet. God spoke in times past in many ways, but in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. He is the ultimate prophet, in whom we have redemption and purification of sins. He is the ultimate priest. He is the better priest than Aaron. Not only that, but again, as we've seen, he has sat down. That is, he has ascended after his victory, and he is seated in his accession, in his reign. He is ruling. And this psalm that keeps coming up in the New Testament, Psalm 110, he is making his enemies his footstool. So he is the prophet, the priest, and king, the ultimate fulfillment of all that the Old Testament pointed to. Jesus is the sum total, the sum total, the sunum bonum, if you will. And so, not only that, but he's, in chapter 1, better than the angels. He has a better name than the angels. He's the eternally begotten Son. He has a better honor. The angels worship him. He has a better, again, authority. He is seated. He has a greater power. He is not only the creator of all things, but he is the sustainer. He sustains all things by the power of his spoken word, Hebrews 1:3 says. These are the realities of who Christ is. Yes, and it's glorious. And so, again, writing to these beleaguered believers who are fearful, persecuted, and on the verge, some, of turning back because it's gotten hard. He is telling them of the glory of Christ in the deepest theological concepts. Matt and I were talking earlier. One of the things that's interesting about the book of Hebrews is it is the only New Testament book that does not have direct authorship stated to it, internal to the book itself. And you know, as we think about, again, the New Testament in particular, as we think about how the 27 books of the New Testament were canonized and all many other books were rejected, there were three criteria primarily. First of all, there was the criteria of apostolic authority or apostolic association. So again, we've made this point, and that is that while Luke was not an apostle who gives us the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts, he was directly an associate of the Apostle Paul, right? So there was that criteria, apostolic authority or association. There was the criteria, again, of doctrinal integrity and harmony, particularly in the book, or excuse me, in the doctrine of Christology. Now, here's what's unique. There was a lot of conversation about in the early church, where is the apostolic authority necessarily of the book of Hebrews? We don't have an author necessarily internal to the book stated as its author. But the fact of the matter is the book of Hebrews rose to such a pinnacle in its Christology. It was like, man, this has got to be here. We don't know exactly who the author is. We know ultimately the author is the Holy Spirit, but this book in its Christology just supersedes. And so it was obviously brought into by the wisdom of God for us. And this high Christology is what we see in the indicative of chapter 1, in the exposition of chapter 1, in the orthodoxy of chapter 1. Jesus Christ is awesome. And we're called to look to him, fixate on him. But again, now we move to chapter 2, and we see in this word of exhortation this in these imperatives. I want you to see three of them ultimately. Number one, we're going to see a call to watch. So if you're a note taker, there is a call to watch. There is a clear warning, and then there is a confidence in his word. So a call to watch, a clear warning, and a confidence in his word. You know how I did that? C's and W's. Call to watch, clear warning, confidence in his word. You know, I think I've made mention of this before, but I'm excited about Hebrews for many reasons. In this, going through Hebrews this year and this time, I've never known this. I've never put it all together. And so, praise God, there's still things that I'm growing in and learning in. But what's amazing is how the book of Hebrews ultimately uses alliteration. You know what alliteration is? It's a literary tool where you have thoughts or ideas that you actually name or list those thoughts of ideas with words that start with the same letter. So you can alliterate a point. So a call, you know, to watch, a clear warning, a confidence in God. It's here. It's not something that we've just grabbed out of thin air. It's a model in preaching. It's a hermeneutical tool. It's much like what we see in chiasms, learning tools, inclusios, literary devices, learning tools that help us remember things. And so this morning, we are going to see that in this sermon. Not only are we going to see alliteration, but we're also going to see illustration, that he actually illustrates his point with mariner language, nautical language, seafaring language. Many of you are familiar with the reality in the book of Hebrews where Jesus is the forerunner and anchor to our soul. So there's this nautical language, this maritime seafaring language that is used to illustrate who Jesus is and what Jesus does in saving and keeping us. Well, we have that actually initiated here. We're going to see this language of, again, watching carefully our lives that we do not drift away. So let me just look at that. Let's look at the text, and then we'll go back through and think more about this this call to watch, first of all. So in chapter 2 in verse 1, God's word says, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable in every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." So thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. Let's pray for his mercy and help. So Father in heaven, we pray in your Son Jesus' name that you, by the person and power of the Holy Spirit, would grant us eyes to see and ears to hear from your word, God, truths that would transform us further into lovers of God, the true God, the God that has revealed himself in word, in time and space, and most spectacularly in his Son. So do that, God, for our edification and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So he says in verse 1, again, for this reason, well, there's the therefore, because of all this in chapter 1, for this reason that God has so manifest his glory in the person of his eternally begotten, incarnate Son, for this reason, we need to pay attention. We need to heed and hear this call to watch. Here are those three words that are alliterated in the Greek, and they start with the Greek letter pi, equivalent to our P. But we have the words proseikon, which is a positive word that means to turn toward or give heed, pay close attention. There is the word persautos, which means, again, more abundantly. And there is the word parapomein, which is a negative word in regard to drifting away. So I just love it here that he uses three words, all beginning with the same letter, to preach a sermon. That sounds like something I would do. And so this morning, as we think about this call to watch, again, there's this positive word to focus, to pay attention, to take heed, if you will. The word literally means to turn toward. That root word, pros. We see it to turn toward. We see that in John 1:1. The beginning was the word was with God. Proston theon, to look at, to turn towards. The Son and the Father in John 1:1 are looking at each other in intimacy and relationship, speaking to Trinitarian realities. But to turn toward, and it is actually a word that is used, it is a word that means to turn toward and literally touch. It is a word that is used, again, in seafaring culture. It is the language of a ship coming to land and mooring itself, touching, if you will, the bank. A language of a ship being anchored or mooring. And so we hear this call to turn toward. Again, this proseritas, to do it with more clarity than anything else you do, with more focus, with more diligence, get this, with more intentionality than anything else you do, focus on the God of this salvation who is Jesus himself. Turn toward more abundantly, focus. And then there's this negative phrase, so that we do not drift away. Again, nautical language. Nautical language of a boat that loses its mooring. a boat that has not anchored properly, a boat that is drifting. And so this morning, we're again issued in this imperative, a call to watch. Matter of fact, Paul would tell Timothy in the pastoral epistles, essentially using this same kind of language, he would say, Timothy, you need to watch two things. You need to watch your life, and you need to watch your doctrine. So the Apostle Paul tells Timothy in the pastoral epistles, watch your life and watch your doctrine. You better, of all the things that you more abundantly and intentionality, give focus to your life, your doctrine, where you are, and what you believe. You know, as we think about drifting, you know, drifting is something that you don't have to be intentional about. To drift, all a man needs to do is just neglect. I remember as a kid living close to the ocean, we would probably go to the beach 4 or 5 times a year. And I remember as a kid, you know, you could get out in the surf and, you know, swim and play or whatever. And next thing you know, the current where your family had set up the umbrella and the picnic basket and all that, you're 300 yards from that. How did that happen? You're just playing. You wasn't paying attention. You wasn't watching. You wasn't looking. To drift, all a man needs to do is just neglect. All a woman needs to do is just unintentionally allow the busyness of everything else around them to take priority over the one thing that we as believers are called to watch with the greatest, more abundantly attention. Some of you know that I went to school with Mark. What's his last name? Obviously, we weren't all that great of friends. He's lead singer for Casting Crowns. Y'all don't know him either. Anyhow, Mark Hall, that's his name. Yeah. His dad was John Hall, not you. But his dad was in school, too. That was kind of odd, interesting, unique. But Mark wrote a song. Many of you do know this song, Casting Crowns, entitled It's a Slow Fade. Does that sound familiar? I think the lyrics are pretty cool. And again, what I know of Mark is he's a faithful brother. He was in Bible college, and I believe he still is today. But here's some sobering words from a contemporary Christian work. The journey from your mind to your hands is shorter than your thinking. Be careful if you think you stand, you might just be sinking. And it's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white have turned to gray and thoughts invade, choices made, a price will be paid when you give yourself away. People never crumble in a day. It's a slow fade. Daddies never crumble in a day. It's a slow fade. Families never crumble in a day. It's a slow fade. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Adrian Rogers has said this on more than one occasion. He said he's heard about preachers that have fallen into sin, disqualifying sin. And he said it's been said of them, man, how fast he fell. And Dr. Rogers said that's never true. Nobody falls fast. It's a slow fade. It's an incremental, unintentional drifting away. Drifting away. the busyness of the world creeps in. Other things become more important. And then it becomes just the straw, that one little straw added to all those other tons of straws that ultimately break the camel's back. And so this morning, the exhortation is this call to watch. Watch your life. When you feel like I'm too busy, that is when you most definitely and most necessarily need to refix your compass on Christ. Beyond this call to watch, again, there is this clear warning. He says in verse 2, "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Now stop there. This clear warning. Again, this is the first of the five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. Seems like the whole sermon is built around these five warning passages. This first warning passage is, again, the danger of drifting. In Hebrews 3 and 7, there is the danger of unbelief. Again, in Hebrews 5 and 11, there is the danger of spiritual immaturity. In Hebrews 10 and 26, there is the danger of willful sin. In Hebrews 12 and 25, there is ultimately the danger of refusing God. So here, faithful preaching, a faithful word of exhortation, a sermon, again, the indicative of who Christ is, the imperative of, again, look to Him, heed yourself, watch faithfully and do not drift, because those who would neglect, verse 3, so great a salvation. Now here's what he does. Now you saw this, we just read it. The author of Hebrews in this sermon now uses a point of logic, a point of reasoning, an argument, if you will. And he's arguing from the lesser to the greater, as if to say, if this happened in this situation, this lesser situation, then you can be certain that this will happen in this greater situation. Let's read it again, just to, again, see exactly. He says again in verse 2, "For if the word spoken through angels," and we already said that Jesus is the better mediator, right? He mediates the new covenant. Here and in Galatians 3 and in Stephen's sermon, while we don't see it specifically in the narrative of Exodus, we know from the New Testament commentary that the angels actually mediated the old covenant. So the angels were the mediator of the old covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. He's just better than the angels, right? So his covenant is greater, right? He's the better mediator, therefore the covenant itself is better. So on the basis of this logic, the covenant that the angels mediated was a covenant wherein all the promises were completely and faithfully executed. Not just the promises of blessing, but also the promises of penalty in the face of rebellion and disobedience, right? So he says that. He says that, in fact, "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty." Now stop there. Probably one of the most, highlighted narratives in the Old Testament where haters of God bring up, in their estimation, the injustice of God, is the story where there was a man in the camp of Israel who was violating the Sabbath by doing what? He's picking up sticks. And they bring him to Moses. What do we do with this guy? And Moses says, the law says, stone him. And somebody would ask, somebody with a dead heart would ask, is God really that picky? That's a wrong question. Somebody with a regenerate heart would ask, is God really that holy? And the answer is, yes. And so from the covenant mediated by angels, every disobedience received the executed just penalty. But now listen to this. He says, how much more? Again, from the lesser to the greater, he argues now, how much more will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How much more can we trust and know that God will be justified? God's glory will be magnified. God's justice will be exemplified. Those who reject His Son, those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, those who reject so great a salvation, mediated by so great a Savior, in so great a covenant, to reject and to neglect, you will not escape God's justice. If you or I, now listen to how the writer of Hebrews uses the plural pronoun. He says, if we, if you hear that in 10 years, your former pastor at First Baptist Church, Cobden, Ed Falgett, has gone off the rails and he's left the church and he's embraced godlessness and he's embraced godless ideology and he's rejected the gospel. If you hear that, then I have rejected so great a salvation. And the evidence of my life has proven not that I lost what I had, but I never had what I thought I had. Somebody said, well, hold on now. Oh, now you're messing everything up. You just messed everything up. We believe once saved, always saved. Yes. But we believe that once saved, you'll stay saved and you'll look like you're saved. You'll look like it. That don't mean you won't sin and you won't struggle and you may not have seasons where God has to severely chasten you and that you won't have seasons. But God, hear me, He's going to do one thing or the other. He's either going to speak to you in conviction, slap you in punishment, or slay you. Now we find that all born out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11. Now we don't have time to preach that. But I just remind you, hear me today, that if we are what we say we are, we will remain what we say we are. And the evidence of that will be the evidence of God's perseverance in us, not our perseverance in ourselves. Capiche? Write that down somewhere, because when we get to Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to talk about it at length. Okay? So, the reality is that to neglect so great a salvation is to neglect, to reject, to impugn or clench tooth and gritted tooth, or excuse me, and clench fist in God's face, reject His justification brought about by His sole work of salvation. I don't need what Christ has done. I don't want His lordship over my life. I just soon go back to what is easier for me. These were tempted to go back into the dead ceremonialism of a covenant that had passed, of a covenant that had completed its purpose, but was no longer extant. They were going back to something that was dead, something that was unneeded. And I say to you, hear me today, that those who reject the finished work of Christ, they will drink the cup of God's wrath. And I don't say that in delight. I say that in fear and trembling. Heed the warning. Do not drift away from Christ. Make your calling and your election sure by keeping your eyes on Him, walking faithfully after Him. And I would be a fool to think that nobody here is being tempted. I would be a fool to think that nobody here is maybe on the bubble. I don't know, is this still worth it? I mean, heed and hear the call of God through His Word. Come back. Come back. You know, we quoted Dr. Rogers in regard to nobody falls all of a sudden. It's a gradual. We use the illustration of the straw that breaks the camel back. And again, we're just reminded that a crisis is never brought about by one bad choice. A crisis is always a culmination of bad choices. Bad choices spiritually. To reject time in the Word, to reject time in prayer, to reject being faithfully in the gathering of the body of Christ. Those are the three realities of what discipleship looks like. Praying, reading God's Word, again with the desire to obey it, and being together with the body of Christ. As you reject those things, as you drift away from those things, be careful, be fearful. And so again, just as one bad choice culminates in thousands of bad choices to bring about a crisis, the same way you get into a crisis is the same way you get out of a crisis. You got into a crisis by one bad spiritual choice after another, and you will get out of a crisis, listen, by one good spiritual choice after another. Today, I'm going to read my Bible. Today, I'm going to pray with the desire and intention to honor God in obedience. Today, I'm going to go to church today. Who cares all this other silly stuff? Baseball games, basketball games. Listen, and I'm not slamming on athletics, but I am slamming on anything that takes away from faithfully keeping the Lord's day. And you're on the bubble. And God in mercy is speaking to you this morning. In this word of exhortation, come back. Come back. Don't neglect this great salvation. How great is it? What Jesus alone has done saves us from the penalty of sin. You know what the penalty of sin is? Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. You know what hell looks like? It is the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is separation eternally from everything that is good, anything that has any vestige of mercy, grace, and good in it. It is the absolute separation. And it is an ongoing transformation. An eternally ongoing transformation of being completely captivated by the wrath and rage and bitterness of your sin till it absolutely and eternally continues to disfigure you, soul, body, and heart. You have no idea the monster that those who endure the eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth will continue to morph into throughout all eternity. This great salvation saves us from the penalty of sin. It saves us from the power of sin. Jesus said, he who sins becomes a slave to sin. There is victory over our sin. Sometimes I don't even believe that when I look at my own life at times, but there is victory over our sin. You keep praying. You keep believing. You don't give up. You keep hoping and resting in the work of Christ and in the gospel, and you keep being sick of your sin until finally you just get sick and tired of being sick and tired. And so something, and by the way, lights come on for others faster than others, but you get to a place you're like, I don't want to keep doing this. And that's what sanctification looks like. It may not, listen, you don't make quantum leaps in that either. Remember the one good decision and another good decision and another. If you think you're, okay, this week I'm going to read my Bible and come to church, and then whew, that should do it. Negatory. No, it's a every day. It's a walk. It's a daily walk of diligence, watching, heeding. But I want you to see this final thought, this boy, and we're going to look at this, and I want us to get this and unpack this well. So we've seen again this call to watch and a clear warning, but I want you to see this confidence in God's word. Now, this is a theme in Hebrews. Again, giving attention to God's word is a repetitive theme in the book of Hebrews. Matter of fact, in chapter 3, we're told in verse 7 that we need to hear him speak. So how does he speak? Is Jesus still incarnate, speaking audibly to us? How do we hear him speak? Well, he speaks through his word. Matter of fact, he moves on to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, and he says this. He says, listen, the word of God is like a what? It's like a two-edged sword. And then he says in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, he says this. He said, listen, you ought to be teachers of his what? Of his word. He talks about again that we, because of our immaturity in the word, we are drinkers of milk. We're like little nursing, and I don't want to give you the picture. Well, I'm going to give you the picture of that. The picture of that is a bearded man still nursing at his mother's chest. If you saw that in Walmart, you would be sick. And that's the picture of a lot of believers in the church. They're 30 years in, bearded men, still nursing at their mother's chest, immature. And so this theme of the word is so prevalent. It's so prevalent here in the book of Hebrews. And so again, this exhortation, this call to watch, this clear warning, and this need of possession of confidence in his word. Go back and look. He talks about this that we have heard, verse 1 of chapter 2, what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the, what? Word spoken through angels proved unalterable, how will we, again, escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now he says in verse 3, after it was at first spoken through who? This word was spoken by the Lord. Again, I want you to keep in mind as we think about this word that was first spoken by the Lord. Think about some of the things that Jesus said, particularly in regard to salvation. Jesus said the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to what? Serve and to what? To give himself a ransom for many. You want to know what his purpose statement was? Not to come and be served, but to serve and give himself a ransom for many. That's what the Lord said of himself. What did he say in Matthew 11, 28? He said, come unto me, all your weary and heavy burden, and he'll give us what? Rest. John 14, 6, Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. This word that was spoken to us first by the Lord. Keep in mind at Jesus' baptism and also at his transfiguration, you remember the word of the Father from heaven in regard to Jesus himself. He says, this is my son, listen to him. We're to listen. We're to have a confidence in the word that was first spoken by the Lord. But not only was it first spoken by the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who, what? Heard. Who were those who were in the immediate presence of Jesus' earthly life and ministry who heard him? The apostles, were they not? The apostles. Matter of fact, when we think about the replacement of Judas, who betrayed Jesus, keep in mind that the criteria that the early church was to stand by in regard to selecting another apostle was that this new apostle replacing Judas had to have been someone who was witness to the ministry and resurrection of Jesus. And so, this word of salvation, first spoken by the Lord, it was confirmed by those who heard, the apostles. And who were the apostles? Verse 4 says, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders. Now, I just want to make a little point here. And by the way, keep in mind it was Augustine that talked about in essentials, we need to have unity. In non-essentials, we're to have liberty. And in all things, we're to have charity, right? Now, what I'm about to say is what I believe is certainly a non-essential. Matter of fact, this is not only a non-essential in the sense that it's not a first-order doctrine. I don't believe it's even a second-order doctrine. I believe it's what could be called a tertiary doctrine. And that is, and maybe not even a doctrine, but maybe an assessment in regard to who the author of Hebrews is. For me, right now, I struggle with Pauline authorship because here in chapter 2, it seems to me that it is someone who is not associated with the apostles. That's just what it seems like to me. But again, that's a tertiary third order issue. But the point that I want to make in saying that is that the apostles themselves, they did these things. Now, Paul, again, always defined his apostleship as one who actually did the signs of an apostle. So I just want you to turn real quickly to 2 Corinthians 12:12. Now, by the way, just because the plural pronoun or the pronoun that in regard to them versus us seems to, in my mind, negate the possibility of Paul, I'm making a bigger point. But again, in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, actually in verse 11, Paul says, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. So he says he was in no respect inferior to the most eminent apostles. And he says in verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So he's defending himself as an apostle. And I'm bringing all that to bear because as we think about what Hebrews chapter 2 is teaching us, and that is that this word that was first spoken to us by the Lord was confirmed to us in the apostles, particularly by their sign gifts. What were they doing? Well, Paul says of himself in 2 Corinthians, again, 12 and verse 12, the signs of a true apostle by me were performed in your presence. And he says again that these apostles, verse 4 of Hebrews 2, again, testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles. Now, I just want you to recognize that as we think about the era, E-R-A, of the apostles, we're mindful that it was during that apostolic era that God would bring together for us the New Testament. I said to you earlier in introduction this morning that the only book in the New Testament that does not within itself give authorship is the book of Hebrews. Now, by the way, let me make something else clear too. The Apostle Paul could have written the book of Hebrews. And the early church seemed to have argued that. I think they argued that because the book of Hebrews was in question and they just felt like, man, if we stamp Paul on it, then there's that apostolic authority. I don't think it needed that. I think it's got everything it needs by way of its high Christology in regard to what the church was looking for in regard to canonization. But my point is this, and that is the era of the apostles and the apostles themselves confirmed to us this word by the signs that were given. And the reality is that before 70 AD, we have all of the entirety of the New Testament given to us in word, first spoken by the Lord, and then confirmed to us by the apostles in the apostolic era. Now, I'm driving at something. You to turn real quickly to Ephesians. Somebody said, well, he's getting off track. I mean, we're just told to not drift. Well, okay. Well, what's the means of not drifting? What is the ultimate means of not drifting? It is God's word. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Again, we're still talking about the apostolic era. We're talking about how that coincides with the canonization of the New Testament. We're talking about the office of apostle that ceases after the last living apostle who could have been an eyewitness, that is a criteria of apostleship, an eyewitness to the literal life and ministry of Jesus on the earth. Look at what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. You having been built on the foundation of the who church? Of the apostles and what? And the prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now I want you to recognize that the prophetic office coincided in simultaneity with the apostolic office. What is the definition of a prophet but somebody who speaks authoritatively the word of God? That prophetic office and that apostolic office coincided together, and a prophet speaking authoritatively the revelation of God along with the apostolic office brings us what is the confirmation of this word that we possess, that they possessed, that we still possess today. I want you to turn somewhere. Now, that foundation of prophets and apostles, how many times do you lay a foundation when you build a house? One time. Christ is the cornerstone. The prophets and the apostles are the foundation. And what are we? The second generation believers beyond the apostles and the prophets. And continuing on, we are those living stones, according to Peter, being built one upon another, making up the very house of God, the very house of Israel, the true Israel of God. That's what we are. That's where we are in salvation's redemptive history. But here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I want you to see the promise of this reality coming to fruition. That is the word of God. So in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, love never fails. Verse 8. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will what, church? They're going to be done away with. If there are tongues, they will what, church? Cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away with. Now stop for a moment. Will knowledge ever be done away with, ultimately? Will we always in heaven continue to grow in God's revelation of himself? Absolutely. So there is a particular and specific type of knowledge that this passage is having to talk about, obviously. What's the knowledge that will be done away with? It is the revelatory knowledge of the Word of God, inscripturated for the New Testament church in the 27 books of the New Testament canon. He says, well, you can't prove that. Well, let's try. Let's try. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. Okay, now you're not trying to tell me that the perfect is the Bible, are you? Yep. Matter of fact, I'm asserting that with full confidence. James 1:25, I'll just give you a paraphrase of the text. James calls the law or the word of God the perfect word of God. Now, there's nothing else in this world that is perfect other than what? I mean, can you name something in this material world? Certainly the spiritual presence of Christ, but in this material, tangible world, there's nothing perfect outside of the Word of God. And somebody says, okay, well, I can see you doing that. But now you got a big problem in verse 12, still in 1 Corinthians 13. For we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. See, there it is. Face to face. You can't tell me that the perfect is the Bible, because the Bible says that when the perfect comes, we're going to see Jesus face to face. Now stop. I believe one day we will see Jesus face to face, but I don't believe that's what this is talking about. Matter of fact, if you track down that expression face to face, you find it when God reveals himself to Moses on the mountain in the revelation of the first covenant, the one mediated by angels. The Bible says that God spoke to Moses how? Face to face. Yet at the same time, was Moses allowed to see God's face? No. He hid him in the cleft of the rock. His backside passed by him. What in the world? How do we understand the face-to-face phraseology? What is Paul leaning into? But this face-to-face wording back in the Old Testament, that's what Paul has access to when he uses this expression in 1 Corinthians. And the idea of face-to-face is the idea of God revealing himself to us. We see the face of Jesus in his word today. When we hear the exhortation in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, we are to what? Fix our eyes upon who? The author and the finisher of our faith, Jesus. Amen? How do we look into the face of Jesus, but we look into the perfect word of God? Matter of fact, I want you to see this, I believe, punctuated as strong as possible in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Actually, we'll look at verse 11 and 12. Paul's defending himself, always having to defend himself in front of the church at Corinth. But he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11 and 12, he says, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect, again, that's not my text. Turn back. I just read that text. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is the text I want you to see. This is the text that I believe highlights the reality of God's revelation in his word, the person of Jesus in his word, the transforming reality of God's word, allowing us to fix our eyes on Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's look now at verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Did you see that? Our face now is unveiled. It's not dimly lit. You know what the Old Testament, in regard to Jesus, you know what it's characterized as? It's characterized as a mystery. You know what a mystery is in biblical theology? A mystery is something that was hidden in the Old Testament and now revealed in the New Testament. The reality is that we no longer look with a veiled face like Moses. We're not looking through, as it were, a screen door or something like a mirror dimly lit. We are able to look into the very face of Christ in the very word of God. We see Jesus in his word. And look what the text says. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit of God. What is the means whereby we fix our eyes on Jesus? What is the means whereby we do not drift away? What is the means whereby we are clearly warned to hope in him alone and not look anywhere else? What is the means but the word first spoken by the Lord, confirmed to us in the apostles, and inspired and preserved for us today as we hold up this sacred book, this word, from glory to glory? As the text says, face to face, we are being transformed. So what are we to do? How do we not drift? We read God's word. We pray God's word. We sing God's word. We sit Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and as the Bible describes itself, like the slow dripping of rain, we are saturated. Our roots continue to run deep. We are made stronger and stronger and stronger as we sit under the faithful preaching of the Word of God, and as we come, both in word and sacrament, God, comes to us. We see his face, and we are fed by his spiritual presence. And in doing so, even unconscious to us most times, we grow stronger and deeper. Our hope remains. Even in the darkest of night, our hope remains. Our lives are planted deep. The fruit continues to be born, and God is glorified, and his church conquers.